Let me invite you to open your Bible. Is this too loud? I think it is. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's commit ourselves to pray for these two couples as they seek to rear their child to know and love the Lord. 1 Samuel, the ninth book in the Bible. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Chapter 1, take out your outline to follow along if you would. We're in the middle of a series actually on why we can totally trust the Bible, looking at proofs that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that because God is true and cannot lie, then every word of God is true and accurate and the entire Bible is God-breathed. We're learning those truths so we can obey 1 Peter 3:15, where we're told to be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And because we're losing our young people to our pagan culture due to our, in part, to our failure to equip them to deal with the hard questions that are thrown at them on social media and by our own secular university campuses. Most recently, we've looked at fulfilled biblical prophecy, which is an undeniable proof that the Bible is a supernatural book unlike any other book in the world. We'll come back to that next time, and I invite you to join us. But we're taking a break this morning to examine the classic passage in the Bible on what these two couples are doing today. That way we can understand what you as a parent are really doing when you dedicate your child to God. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book called Samuel, named after the great prophet who stemmed the tide of wickedness in Israel at the end of the period of the Judges, and whom God used to anoint the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. The book of Samuel was divided into two books by the translators of the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, about 250 years before Christ was born. We don't know the identity of the human author of the book, but of course the divine author is the Holy Spirit. And we don't know exactly when it was written, probably during the time of the divided kingdom after Solomon, but before the exile. But we're going to consider this morning this beautiful story of the birth of Samuel, which, as I mentioned, is the classic passage in the Bible on the dedication of a child. So look with me, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. So he goes back to his great-grandpa, which was important. And he had two wives. That's a problem. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah or Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Now let me begin by making it clear what is not happening when we have a dedication service like we're having this morning. First, this is not a christening. Christening means literally to make Christian. It's used interchangeably with infant baptism, but there's a subtle difference. Christening includes the naming of the child. It's practiced in Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, and other Protestant circles. We don't practice it because we can't find it in the Bible. So it goes without saying that this is not an infant baptism. Our Reformed friends believe that infant baptism is the successor of circumcision in the Old Testament as the sign of the covenant to place the child within the covenant community of God's people. However, again, there's no mention of infant baptism in the New Testament. Christian baptism in the New Testament is always performed on believers who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, and not on infants. There's no clear incident of an infant being baptized in the New Testament. Yes, parents brought their infants and young children to Jesus for him to bless them, and that's what he did. He took them in his arms, placed his hands on them, blessed them, prayed for them, and that's part of what's going on this morning. And I encourage parents to get their children to Jesus as soon as possible. But what we're doing here this morning does not guarantee the salvation of either of those infants, nor does it automatically place the child in the family of God. It doesn't make the child a Christian. The Bible is crystal clear that salvation comes when one who is old enough to understand his or her need of a Savior, her sin, and then understand the good news of the gospel, when that person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, turns from their sin, and embraces Christ as Savior, and is basing everything on the finished work of Christ, that's when salvation comes. An infant or a child can't do that, but you can. So the question is, have you? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus right now? Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It doesn't come by any good work, baptism or otherwise. So this child or baby dedication is actually a dedication of the parents to the Lord to raise their child in a genuine Christian home, to introduce him or her to Jesus early in life and rear the child in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And that's what's going on this morning. And there are four realities that we can identify in this passage, in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, that should be at the center of what you're doing when you dedicate your child to the Lord. So when you do that, first, you commit yourself to a life of faithful prayer. Faithful prayer. Prayer is communication with God. It keeps you close to the Lord. It brings your will in line with the Lord's. It changes you more than it changes the circumstances. Although God does use prayer to change circumstances, it's an acknowledgement of your dependence on the Lord. After all, your child was designed and engineered and wired by the Lord in the womb. Psalm 139 makes that crystal clear. The Lord knows your child inside and out. He loves your child with a perfect love, something that you can never achieve in this life. And he wants your child to know him, to trust him, to obey him, to spend eternity with him in heaven. And that's your number one assignment as a parent, to introduce your child to Jesus Christ, to help him or her come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. God knows your child's bents and gifts and inclinations, whether he or she will be athletic or musically inclined or struggle academically or excel in the classroom, an introvert or an extrovert. God gave them that personality and those abilities. God knew all that perfectly before your child was conceived. And you need his help to guide your child through the minefield of this life. Prayer is the key. Billy Graham gave his wife credit for how well their five children turned out since he was away so much during their growing up years. Ruth Graham was once asked how in the world she managed to rear five children when her husband was away at crusades for weeks at a time. On my knees, she responded, on my knees. And that's how you must go forward as a parent. Notice the part that prayer plays in the life of Hannah, even before her child is conceived. First, Hannah prays because of her home situation. Now, we learn that she's married to a godly but somewhat insensitive man. Her husband, Elkanah. He was a Kohite Levite living in the Ramathaim Zophim. Now, that's the only time in the Old Testament that city is called by that name. It probably means two heights. Every other time, it's simply called Ramah, which was the birthplace of Samuel. It's located 5 miles north of Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim. 1 Chronicles 6:27 is the passage that tells us that Elkanah is a Levite of the family of Kohath. This man marries Hannah probably when they were both young, and they are no doubt married for a few years, but then he takes a second wife, Peninnah, probably because Hannah is barren, and Peninnah bears him sons and daughters, at least four, two of each. I've been asked several times over the years about polygamy in the Old Testament. It was part of the ancient Near Eastern culture during the Old Testament era, and so it was practiced by some of the Bible characters, but only a few of them. You had to be wealthy enough to support multiple wives. So apparently this man was of some means, or a king or someone like that, who could afford to care for a large household. God tolerated it because it was ingrained in the culture, but he never condoned it. When Jesus was later asked about marriage, he took his questioners back to Genesis 1 and 2 and told them that from the beginning, God ordained one man marry one woman for life, period, until death do us part. And every time polygamy occurs in the Bible, whether in the life of Abraham or Jacob or David or Solomon or here, Elkanah and Hannah, it's always presented in an evil light, a bad light. It causes great problems and heartache in the home, as it does here. The Bible never condones polygamy, but Elkanah apparently took a second wife when it became evident that his first wife, Hannah, could not provide an heir to carry on the legacy of his family. I can't imagine how hurtful that was for Hannah. And it revealed the insensitivity of this man, regardless of his reasons. We're told that otherwise, Elkanah was a godly man who seeks to honor and obey the Lord and keep the stipulations of the Mosaic law. For example, verse 3 tells us that he faithfully goes to worship the Lord with his family at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Remember, this is long before David became king, long before Jerusalem became the capital city where the tabernacle would reside and later the temple would be built. Since the days of Joshua 18, and throughout the days of the judges, the central place of worship had been Shiloh, 20 miles north of Jerusalem in the hill country where the tabernacle was located and where God met with his people. We learn of Elkanah that he loves Hannah. He favors her by giving her a double portion of the peace offering food. Now, if you were with us Wednesday night in Proverbs 7, you know why I call this the peace or the fellowship offering, even though it's not specifically designated so in the text. The peace or the fellowship offering was offered as a statement of thanksgiving to God or as part of the fulfillment of a vow. And it was the only one of the sacrifices where the worshipers ate a portion of the meat together. The worshiper would take a portion of the cow or the goat or the sheep and share the meal with his family there at the tabernacle. It pictured his fellowship with God and with one another. And so Elkanah gave portions to Peninnah and her sons and daughters, at least two of each. But he gave a double portion to Hannah because of his love for her, and yet Hannah had no appetite for food. So Elkanah comes to her and asks four questions in verse 8. Why are you crying? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Now let me ask you, ladies, what do you think of those questions? I mean, unless he's been living on another planet, he should have known the answers to those questions without asking, right? And he would have done much better to have told Peninnah to cut it out, back off, and then said to Hannah, sweetheart, I know it is so hard. I am so sorry. I don't know why the Lord hasn't seen fit to give us a child. I wish I could make it better, make the pain go away. I can't do that, but I want you to know that I love you. That would have been better. But even if he wasn't going to say that, at least he should have stopped with the first three questions. He really messed up when he got to the fourth one. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Do you really want her to answer that? She's grieving over her barrenness and the merciless taunting she's getting from that woman you took as a second wife. And you think so highly of yourself that you ask her a question like that. Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? No. No, I know that all husbands are insensitive at times. There, I said it. And all the wives said, amen. But that's because we husbands don't live long enough to figure out women. And all the husbands said, those in the 900 club who lived before the flood may have finally got it. Oh, it's your anniversary, Methuselah. How long have you and the little lady been married? 870 years. That's great. Happy anniversary. Now, those guys might have figured it out. But it's hard for us 310 guys to get our diploma in understanding the opposite sex. One of the earlier books we read in 3M, the 3M men's group, had a great chapter titled, Does Anybody Here Speak Woman? Yes, men can be insensitive, and Hannah has to deal with an insensitive husband, and that's why she prays, but also she's taunted by a jealous and vindictive sister wife. Now, Peninnah is no doubt jealous of her husband's first wife, whom he loves and obviously favors, so this polygamy deal was not easy for her either. It's reminiscent of Sarah and Hagar and later Leah and Rachel. Plenty of heartache to go around. But to make matters worse, Peninnah flaunts her fertility in the face of Hannah's barrenness and provokes her severely to make her miserable. The word provoke there is a strong word. It literally means to thunder against. It's the same word, if you look over in chapter 2, verse 10, that Hannah uses of the Lord responding to his enemies. From heaven, he will thunder against them. That's what Peninnah was doing to Hannah. She set herself up to be Hannah's enemy, her rival, her adversary. She must have really hated and resented her husband's first wife. And she thundered mercilessly against her. And this went on for years in the house, probably behind Elkanah's back, maybe when he wasn't there. But it was a constant heartbreak for Hannah. But like all of our pain and heartache should do, it drove her to God in prayer. I hope the pain you've had to endure and will have to endure in life will do that, to drive you to the Lord. Here's another reason she prays. She prays because she has no child. She has no child. We learn that she's barren, which becomes the cause of all of her heartache. She and Elkanah are married. Think about this. They're very young. They're happy. They're excited. They anticipate having children and raising a godly family together. A year goes by, then two, maybe three, no child. Then maybe a half dozen or more. Maybe 10 years. And it soon becomes apparent that she cannot give her husband an heir and is considered in her culture to be cursed by God. And the whispers start, what's wrong with her? What has she done? Her story reminds us of Abraham's wife, Sarah, in Genesis 16, who's getting past the childbearing years and becomes so desperate for a child that she suggests that her husband father a child by her handmaid, Hagar. Two generations later, Rachel in Genesis 29 is so envious of Leah, who's given Jacob four healthy sons while she remains barren, that she cries out to Jacob, give me children or I die. Millions of believing wives over the centuries of biblical history who long to be mothers but have been unable to conceive a child have found comfort in Hannah's story. I'm aware that all women are not glad to see Mother's Day roll around every spring. I try to be mindful of that each May. And the Lord is certainly aware of their plight and seeks to provide comfort. Well, to make Hannah's situation even more miserable, we've noted that her husband takes a second wife and gives him multiple children and then rubs it in mercilessly to provoke Hannah. But here's the point that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss. She's barren because the Lord has closed her womb. So this is the Lord's doing. The situation that's caused Hannah so much grief, the reality that motivated Elkanah to take a second wife, the condition that gave Peninnah ground to torture her rival emotionally, the Lord is behind it. Does that surprise you? Well, remember that the Bible has already made it clear in the book of Genesis that God can and does both cause and prevent conception. We saw this in the case of Sarah. She told Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from having children, Genesis 16. We saw it in the case of Abimelech's household. The Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech, Genesis 20. We saw the reverse in the case of Rebekah. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, Genesis 25. We saw it in the case of Leah. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, Genesis 29. And eventually, in the case of Rachel, God remembered Rachel, listened to her, and opened her womb, Genesis 30. And for his own purposes, and he doesn't tell us why, he kept Hannah's womb closed for many years and did not allow her to conceive. Apparently, there was nothing wrong with her physically. I find it interesting that God delays the birth of his prophet Samuel as he does other notable men in the Bible. Remember that he chose to delay the births of Isaac, Genesis 15 to 21, Jacob, Genesis 23, Joseph, Genesis 29 to 30, John the Baptist, Luke 1. And he didn't feel the need to explain to the wannabe parents what he was doing and why he was doing it. It would have been nice if he had said to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel or Zechariah and Elizabeth, just hold on, I'm going to give you a very special little boy through whom I'm going to do amazing things and impact a lot of people just as soon as they get their cough drops. But the time isn't right yet. But believe me, it'll be worth it all. It would have been nice if the Lord had chosen to do that. But he didn't. And we can ask him why when we get to heaven. But I suspect he will say, I value faith above all things. Without faith, it is impossible to please me. And by making you wait, I'm trying to build faith in you, to force you to trust me, to lean on me, to learn that I know what I'm doing, I'm always in control, and I am God and you are not. And he has the right to do that. And he is never unjust in doing it, though we may not understand at the time. By the time we introduced to Hannah in this chapter, her barrenness and grief and provocation from Peninnah had gone on for years, and she's finally had all she can take. So she begs the Lord to give her a son. Verses 9 to 16, we're told that at the tabernacle, she prays to the Lord in bitterness of soul, weeps in anguish, and pours out her soul to the Lord. As a parent, have you ever prayed for your children like that? Many of you know, when Melody, our oldest, was 14 months old, she came within a whisker of dying from epiglottitis. She couldn't breathe. She was turning blue in the oxygen tent there in the hospital room, a pitiful little 14-month-old. Karen had fallen asleep out of sheer exhaustion in the room, and when they took Melody down to surgery, I sat alone outside the surgical unit in Kosciuszko Community Hospital in Warsaw, Indiana, early on a Saturday morning in February 1984. And I begged God to spare her life. I begged him. And he had pity upon me and answered my prayer. 7 years ago, Courtney was thought to have a malignant brain tumor. The neurologist who'd read thousands of brain x-rays was convinced it was a malignant tumor. Her primary care physician saw the x-rays. She was convinced it was a malignant tumor. Dr. Friedman, one of the top brain surgeons in the world who'd performed thousands of brain surgeries, he read the x-ray. He was convinced it was a malignant tumor. We prayed. People all over the world were praying. They held a big prayer meeting at North Raleigh Christian Academy the night or two before the surgery. Dr. Friedman performed the surgery, called us to the conference room 2 hours earlier than he had planned. And he said it wasn't a tumor. It's not cancer. It's a massive infection. He cleaned it out. We had a little praise meeting right there. In the conference room on the third floor, Duke Hospital. They eventually called it vasculitis and inflammation of the blood vessels, but it wasn't like any they had ever seen. It made the textbooks. If it was vasculitis, it should have been all over her brain, not in one little spot. I'll always believe it was a tumor. God answered our desperate prayers and dissolved it. And the yearly brain scans since then have shown no return of it. Ever prayed desperately for your child or your grandchild or your marriage? When you couldn't eat, you had to hear from God. You had to pray through. That's where Hannah is. She was desperate, weeping in bitterness of soul. She pours out her heart to the Lord. And she makes God a promise in verse 11, if he will give her a son. O Lord of hosts. By the way, that's the second time in this passage that title has been used. This is the first time in the Old Testament that he's called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant and will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall come upon his head. That's quite a promise. If you give him to me, Lord, I'll give him back to you. And here she has to deal with more male insensitivity. Eli the priest is watching her pray. He sees her distorted features. He sees her anguish. He sees her lips moving as she's praying silently in her heart. And he thinks she's drunk. Verse 14, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. She graciously sets Eli straight, and one wonders if he had never prayed with such fervency, given the low spiritual state of the nation, including the depravity of his own sons. He should have joined Hannah in praying desperately for the revival of his people rather than wrongly accusing her. He certainly was not the spiritual giant that the people needed at that time in history, but Hannah was, and her son would be. I would encourage you to get alone this afternoon and read her prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's one of the great prayers in the Bible. It's her prayer of thanksgiving after she gives up her son, and it reveals the depth of her walk with God and the extent of her biblical knowledge. It's a prayer that greatly affected Mary some 1,100 years later. Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1, which she delivered when she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth after Gabriel had appeared to her, draws heavily from Hannah's prayer. When you dedicate your child to God, you commit yourself to a life of earnest prayer. In 2 weeks, my dad will have been in heaven for 5 years. For most of my growing up years, he worked third shift as a printer at Cone Mills in Greensboro. He worked from 11 to 7 every night, Sunday night through Thursday night. But before he left for work each night, he rocked my sister and me to sleep. Me on one knee, my sister on the other. He had a little song that he would sing. I have no memory of those nights. I was too young, but I've seen the photos that my mom took, and I've heard them talk about that many times. I do have a memory when we were a little older, my dad kneeling beside the bed with my sister and me each night, and later with my little sister and brother also, praying with us and for us. And I can't tell you how grateful I am for that legacy. The greatest legacy you can leave your children is not money or status. It's a legacy of prayer and godliness. Karen and I prayed for and with our children when they were growing up, and we still pray for them and with them. It's a big part of what it means to dedicate your child to the Lord, and there's absolutely no substitute for it. Here's something else you do when you dedicate your child to God. You acknowledge that your child is a gift from the Lord. We're going to pick up speed, move more quickly through these last parts because the bulk of this passage is about her prayer. Do you understand that your child is a gift? If more women understood that, then abortion would never be an option for them. Not in a crisis pregnancy, not when there's a possible physical deformity or Down syndrome. It's just not an option to be considered. The child you're carrying is never an accident. Even if the conception wasn't planned by you, it was planned by God. The child you're carrying is a gift from God, a gift that He's currently knitting together in your womb. The child you're carrying is an eternal soul created in God's image, a soul whom God loves, a soul for whom Christ died. The child you're carrying is not a potential human being or a potential person. He or she was a human being and a person at the moment of conception, and his life is sacred. Hannah's baby would one day anoint King David as king, and he would be a great comfort to David when Saul was hounding him. David would write Psalm 139 and describe what God does in the womb during every pregnancy. Hannah understands that. She knows that the Lord is the source of children. That's why in verse 9, she goes to the place of worship with a request for a child. She goes there to meet with God. That's why in verses 10 to 16, she pours out her heart to God and asks Him to give her a son. And when the Lord answers her prayer, she affirms that the Lord has given her a child. The Lord did it. God spoke through Eli in verse 17 to tell her that God would answer her prayer. May the God of Israel grant your petition. And she believes that. She believes that promise. That's why in verse 18, she can now go her way and eat. And her face is no longer sad. She believes God's promise. At long last, she's going to have a son. So she rises early in the morning, verse 19, and worships before the Lord with her family, and then makes the 15-mile trip south through the hill country to Ramah. She hasn't felt this light on her feet in years. She hasn't felt this happy in a long, long time. She and her husband go home, have sexual relations. The Lord remembers her and opens her womb. Verse 20 says she conceives and bears a son, just what she prayed for. We're also told in verse 20 that she gives her son Samuel. She names her son Samuel to honor the Lord's gift. Samuel, the name Samuel literally means name of God. But it sounds very much like the Hebrew for heard by God. And that was her reason for giving her son that name. Verse 20, because I have asked for him from the Lord. The Lord heard me. Are you burdened for your children or grandchildren? Have you prayed, really prayed and asked God? James says you have not because you ask not. There are some things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot do anything contrary to His nature. And He cannot answer a prayer that is never prayed. I believe it was S.D. Gordon who said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more until you have prayed. Hannah prayed. God answered. And in the verse we put on the dedication certificate, verse 27, she declares that God gave her son to her. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. When you dedicate your child to God, you acknowledge that your child is a gift from God. That's exactly what David's son Solomon would write in Psalm 127:3. Children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. A third thing you do when you dedicate your child to God is you surrender your child to the Lord's will. In an amazing bargain she makes with the Lord in verse 11 that we mentioned, she promises to give her son back to God. She is so desperate for a son that she's willing to make this promise. She lays out the plan and tells the Lord that my son will serve you all the days of his life. And she means by that he would serve the Lord in full-time ministry as a priest at the tabernacle. After all, he was a Levitical family. She doesn't know at the time that her son will become one of Israel's greatest and most revered prophets. The transition from the judges to the monarchy, the man who spearheads spiritual renewal in the land. And she promises that no razor will ever come upon his head, which means that he will live with a Nazirite vow all of his life. The Nazirite vow is spelled out in Numbers 6. It was usually voluntary. It was usually for a specified period of time. But as the case of Samson years earlier in Judges 13, Samuel would be a Nazirite all of his life. And also like Samson, Samuel's vow was made by someone else. In Samson's case, the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents before he was born and said, "Your son will be a Nazirite all of his life." In Samuel's case, his mother promised the Lord that her son would be a Nazirite all of his life. Samson flaunted and violated his vow, as we know, but as far as we know, Samuel faithfully kept his vow. Well, the difference between Samson and Samuel. Hannah makes her promise to the Lord, and when the Lord answers and gives her a son, she keeps her promise and gives God her son. What a mouthful that is. We're told in verse 21 that she stays at home with him until he's weaned. She doesn't accompany her husband to Shiloh that next year for the sacrifice, or the next 2 or 3 years, maybe 4. But once he's properly weaned, probably at age 3 or 4 in that culture, and the time for the yearly sacrifice rolls around, which is probably referring to the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall because of the feast, she takes him to Shiloh with the sacrifices to fulfill her vow. Verse 24 says, look at that, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, basically a toddler. According to Numbers 15, a bull, flour, and wine were to be sacrificed in fulfillment of a vow. Hannah brings all 3 in larger measure than required. They make the sacrifice and then bring little Samuel to Eli the priest in verse 25. And she identifies himself to him. Oh, my Lord, verse 26, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood by you here 3 or 4 years ago praying to the Lord. I'm the one you thought at first was drunk. But then you told me the Lord would grant my petition, and he has. And then she gives Samuel to the Lord. For this child I prayed, the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Verse 27, therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent, loaned, given to the Lord. And then they, including little Samuel, we're told, worship the Lord there. Have you surrendered your child to the Lord? Regardless of age, the earlier, the younger, the better. Even before they're born is best. The Lord may not call your child into full-time ministry, or he may, which would be a great honor. God gave you your child as surely as he gave Samuel to Hannah. Even if you didn't pray in anguish for a son or a daughter and make a bargain with God to give that child back, but you still need to give him back or give her back to release her to the Lord, to the Lord's will for her life. Have you released your child, or are you clutching, holding on? Are you praying for your child even before its birth, and then with your child from earliest age, that God's hand would be upon her, that she would early in life come to know and love Jesus Christ, that her life would glorify the Lord by obedient service? Have you surrendered your child, or holding with desperate hands? You know why you're doing that? Because you don't trust the Lord enough. You don't know him well enough. If you knew him well enough, you would trust him. He loves your child much more than you're capable of loving. But I got to control. I might get hurt. You will get hurt if you control. You release to the Lord. When you dedicate your child to God, it means at least one more thing and we're done. It means that you rear your child to fear and love the Lord. Hannah doesn't have much time with Samuel. Think about that, moms. 2 or 3 years. But she teaches her son all she can about the Lord. She maximizes those few years she has with her. You think about how every day was precious. My goodness, how quickly did this day go by? And then this week, and then this month. And oh my goodness, he's a year, and now he's two. Her situation is reminiscent of Moses' mother, Jochebed, in Exodus 2, who surrenders her baby to the Lord by placing him in a papyrus basket in the edge of the Nile to keep him from being killed by Pharaoh's soldiers. God had great plans for Moses. And when Pharaoh's daughter finds him in the river, she pays Jochebed to nurse him until he's weaned. How's that for God's sense of humor? And so Jochebed and later Hannah uses those precious few years to sing with and pray with and teach their sons all they can about the God who created them and who loves them and wants to give them a life of purpose and joy in service for him. Start early, dear ones. Put Deuteronomy 6 to practice in your home as soon as your child is born. Make it the norm around your house to talk about the Lord and sing about the Lord and read about the Lord and pray to the Lord. Just the most natural thing in the world. Your child should never feel awkward or uncomfortable talking about the Lord or asking you a question about the Bible. Well, I don't know that. You have to ask the preacher. You need to be the preacher for your child. Study, learn. You be the one that your child comes to with those questions. Let your child see from his earliest memory that your faith is real. Your walk with Christ is vibrant. It's who you are. It's not something phony you do on Sunday morning. They will be the first ones to see through that if that's the case. And we know it was real for Hannah. She communicates a vibrant faith. Let me just read the first two verses of chapter 2, her prayer. Notice her deep knowledge of God. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And on she goes for 10 verses extolling God's uniqueness and sovereignty and holiness and omniscience and justice and mercy and glory and judgment. This woman knows God. And she communicates that knowledge to her son in the short time she has with him. Now, you may have more than 3 or 4 years with your child at home to pour into his or her life. But let me tell you something. When it's done, it only seemed like 3 or 4 years. You turn around, they start school. You turn around, they graduate. You turn around, they're gone. You said, how did that happen? How quickly those years go by. And that opportunity is lost forever. Don't waste it. Don't miss it. Be there for your child. And I don't just mean the ball games and recitals and the other special events, as important as they are. Be there spiritually for your child. Tell him and her and show them about Christ and your love for the Savior and explain. Start with Genesis, the story of creation. Tell them how everything came to be and why they're here and what they're all about and God's plan for them. Give them a biblical perspective before they ever are old enough to go to preschool. When Hannah has delivered her son to Eli, she worships and prays and obeys the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11. She and her husband make the trip back to Ramah. But Samuel remains and begins to minister to the Lord before Eli the priest. But it doesn't end there for Hannah, and it won't end for you when your child leaves home. You will always be a parent. Move ahead to chapter 2, verse 18, and notice that Hannah continues to invest in the life of her son. We learn that she makes him a little robe every year, brings it to him when she comes with her husband to Shiloh for the yearly sacrifice. Can you imagine how much love and care went into sewing together that little robe? Probably a sleeveless garment that reached down to the knees, was worn under the priestly ephod. And she had to do a new, I guarantee you, as soon as she got back, she started on next year. She measured him and said, well, you're going to grow that much next year. Can you imagine the love that went into that? She continued to invest in the life of her son, even though he wasn't at home. And each year, she and her husband are blessed by Eli with the promise of children. Something I never, as many times I'd read this, I'd never seen this before. But it wasn't just the one time. The first time they came, he says, now God is going to bless you with children. It says every year when they came. And God honors her for honoring him and keeps that promise. We're told in verse 21 that she's visited by the Lord and gives birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. That's 6 children total. She gave her first son to the Lord, sort of like a first fruits offering given off the top, which is the way we should give to the Lord. And God gave her back 5 more children. You can't outgive the Lord. And of course, she never really lost her first son. She saw him every year, and he became one of the great men of God in history and made his way into the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. If we had time to talk about Samuel, one of the great men, a pivotal man in the history of God's redemption. Have you dedicated your children to the Lord? As John and Janet and Travis and Christina did this morning. It's not a one-time deal. It's a lifetime commitment of prayer and surrender and acknowledgement and teaching and modeling and dedication and persistence and consistency when you're tired and you don't feel like it, but you do it anyway with tears and constant dependence upon the Lord. Because you keep the goal in mind that one of these days you want to unleash on the world a mature adult who loves God with all of his or her heart and is equipped to serve him. But it has to start with your own dedication to Christ. You cannot do that for your child if you don't know the Lord. Do you know him? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to him? Have you come by faith and put your trust in Christ and received the forgiveness he offers based upon his finished work on the cross? If not, I invite you to him. I realize that most of us have, but maybe you haven't. This is your day. And if you have, are you living for him? Are you following him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a song that's very dear to me because it was the song they were singing the night I got saved. So it's always had a special place. Only trust him. That's what you need to do. That's all it takes. Turn from your sin and put your trust in him. I'll be up here if I can help you. If you need to come and pray, this altar is always open. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. I'd love to talk with you afterwards if you have a need. I invite all of you to be sure to go into the fellowship hall and spend some time in fellowship there with us. But right now, if you've never trusted Christ, this is your time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simple message of salvation. We thank you for the story of redemption and what a role that Hannah and Samuel played in that story. We're thankful, Father, for the lessons we learned from her life of dedicating her child to the Lord. We're grateful for godly parents, for a legacy of prayer. Lord, help us to pass that on to our children and grandchildren. And Lord, we pray for all of the families, the couples here with children still at home. Lord, help them today to rededicate themselves to being the parents that you call them to be, that their children desperately need them to be. Whatever we need to do, Lord, help us to do it by your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name.